If you haven't been with us, we have been in this series during the season of Lent called Dethroning Idols, Pathways of Repentance. We have so far been examining some of the idols that lie deep in our hearts and exposing them. We've talked about the concept of a pathway of conviction and how that often leads to a pathway of confession, and how today we're going to be talking about how often that pathway leads us to this one, a pathway of repentance. And of course, you can go back and forth on these pathways in the Christian life often. You can go back to earlier loops, but generally speaking, we move from conviction, an internal sense that something has gone wrong, to confession, an external admittance to something going wrong to God and to others. And then today we're talking about the idea of repentance. This is the heart of the series, which is why repentance is on the screen twice in the title of the series and the title of the message. And we're going to talk today about how repentance means a new direction, a new direction. So to lead it off, we're going to look at a passage of scripture, a few verses from Mark chapter 1 that give us an idea of the importance of the idea of repentance in both the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 14 and 15. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And later, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So you can see from just these few verses that the idea of repentance was critical to both the preaching ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself. And we see the idea of repentance tied to some other things here in this passage. Things like belief and forgiveness and baptism. And it's all rooted in this good news. And the good news is what? That the kingdom of God has come near. So Jesus and John proclaiming this good news, this kingdom arrival, and saying there is a need for repentance. So this morning we're going to talk about a few ways that we can view repentance, hopefully to understand it and to bring it into our own lives. But the first thing I want to do is talk about a few ways that we tend to misunderstand repentance, how we sort of get things confused sometimes. So if I were to ask you the word repent, if I were to say the word repent to you, or maybe the fuller phrase, repent of sin, what comes to your mind? I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but sort of what flashes to your mind immediately, the idea of the phrase repent from sin? Because I will tell you, one of the things that comes to my mind pretty quickly is how that phrasing or that word sometimes was utilized in some sort of public setting. I'll give you an idea. I found an old-timey black and white picture. Things like this. If you can't read it, it says on the top, "The end of the world is nigh. Repent your sins." You have to say it like that. "The end of the world is nigh. Repent your sins." These are some of the things that at least come to my mind, or at least used to, when we talk about what repentance means. That it's the idea that the end is upon us. It's like the last chance to make things right has arrived. But this is one of the ways that we misunderstand what an actual biblical understanding of repentance is about. So I'll start by saying this. Repentance isn't something we do out of fear because the end is near and it's beyond our control. Instead, repentance is something we do as a new beginning because we want a different future. We want a different future for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our neighbors, our community, and our world. And we want that future to be shaped by the refining power of God because the kingdom is near. And repentance is a way of saying, I want a new future. I want a different direction. I think maybe part of the understanding, misunderstanding, is reading the phrase, the kingdom of God is near. That's not a suggestion that the end of the world is at hand, and therefore we should exploit the associated fear. The proclamation of the kingdom of God being near and at hand is Jesus saying the rule and the reign of God in Christ is being made accessible and manifest among us. It is here in Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. Is nearby. I did some reading this week about how effective it is to try and create or ensure change, sustain change through fear. How effective is fear at getting people to change? And the answer is not great. Not great. I read an article about fear-based parenting. The idea that fear-based parenting can usually yield some short-term changes to a child's behavior, but in the end, it actually ends up destroying opportunities for a parent and a child to actually have meaningful, close relationships over time. Because if it's a fear-only environment and that child feels a sense of fear, eventually that child can attain a separation from that relationship that feels full of fear. In other words, we can try and scare a child into obedience, and it might work for a day or a while even. But in the end, we're changing actions, but fear doesn't do a good job of changing hearts. Very, very seldom. Theologian Henry Nouwen puts it better and more simply. He says, fear only engenders fear. It never gives birth to love. And I would adapt that for today and say, fear never gives birth to actual repentance. Fear might change an action or an attitude or a behavior for a moment or for a short season. But fear is actually a really bad motivation for actual, lasting, true repentance, for choosing a new direction. So that's one way we misunderstand it. Another one is repentance is not only just a one-time thing that we do that occurs at the beginning of our discipleship relationship with Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, our Master, and our Teacher. I was thinking about that and brought to mind the scene of the Apostle Peter early in Jesus' ministry when Jesus leads them through this huge catch of fish. And how does Peter respond in the aftermath of that? Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Do we sometimes have really, really powerful and meaningful and memorable experiences at the beginning of our walk with Christ? Absolutely, and they are good, and we hold on to those memories of those initial experiences. I actually think that's what a lot of Mark chapter 1 is about. Those initial experiences, that awakening moment when we realize, wow, things have gone really wrong and I admit to that and I need a new direction for my life. But if we think for a second that repentance is that thing we did the one time back then, and man, I am glad that was over. That's over because that was hard. That was heavy. And I'm glad it's done. We're missing the fullness of what biblical repentance is. It's one of these times, I love the phrase, it's a both and situation. We can have a really deep, powerful, meaningful experience of repentance at the beginning of our walk with Christ, but it's also true that repentance is much, much more than that. It should be, for Christians, a lifelong and a daily practice. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we unpack some things today. But the last misunderstanding I want to bring to our attention is this. Repentance should not be confused with merely the combination of conviction and confession. But this is what happens sometimes. We feel something's gone wrong. We internally know we have walked out of step of love with either God or someone or even ourselves. We sense it. We confess it. We say to God, I know I've messed up. We say to other people, I know that I've hurt you, and I feel really sorry. And we kind of say, that's good. So repentance is done. But it's not. Those are pathways in this whole process, but that is not the entirety of repentance. Just getting to the point where you realize something went wrong and saying you're sorry is not the fullness of what repentance looks like. if we want to look at it from an actual biblical lens. Before we look at a few examples, I want to review, how do we get there? How do we get to repentance? And one of those avenues we've already talked about, it's the idea of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago. Paul says, I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow only brings death. And I'm not going to hunker down here for too long because we covered this a couple Sundays ago, but just please notice that the idea of godly sorrow is never an end in and of itself. It's always intended to push us somewhere else. And according to this passage, where does godly sorrow push us to? Where is it leading us to? To repentance. And ultimately, to salvation and life without regret and those sorts of things. So one way that we arrive at repentance is through godly sorrow. But there's another way. The Bible teaches another way that we arrive at repentance. Do you know what it is? Something that I think for many of us is quite unexpected. It's the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God's kindness. I'm guessing if you were to survey 100 Christians and ask them what leads us to repentance, you would get a lot of godly sorrow, guilt, all those sorts of things. I don't know how often someone would say the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It made me rethink. We need some new sandwich signs, I think, is what needs to happen, right? And I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I've got some sick graphic editing skills, so I decided to make a new sandwich sign. You'll be impressed. So this is what it looks like. And if you can't read it, on the top, it now says, the kingdom of God is near. His great mercy and kindness are for you. So I got done with that masterful editing process. And then I thought to myself, how crazy would it be if I made something like this and just walked up and down State Street in Salem for a day? It's just this sign that says, the kingdom of God is near and God's great mercy and kindness are for you. God's kindness can lead us to repentance. I don't know if we believe that or fully. I think we believe that God's kindness is too weak and wimpy. What we need is the other heavier stuff. But I think we see this present in probably my favorite story in all the Bible. And if you've heard me preach before, you probably already know this. But my favorite story in all of Scripture is the story of the prodigal son. And essentially, that son goes to his father, says, give me half my inheritance, essentially saying, I wish you were dead, I'm leaving, takes all of those riches and goes away to a very, very far away place, and he spends on a whole bunch of naughty things that we're not going to get into. He ends up running out of money, he has no friends left, he is so hungry, he has to get a job feeding pigs, which in his culture is a big problem, because pigs are unclean, and he is so hungry and so empty that he kneels down, he's going to actually start eating the pig slop, and he has this awakening moment, and what is it that makes him turn around and go home? The kindness of his father. He says to himself, I know my father is so kind. Even his hired hands are living better than I am. I'm going home. I'm literally turning around and changing direction and going home. Why? Out of fear? No. Because I know my father is so kind. I don't deserve to be a son. Maybe he'll take me back as just a hired servant, but I know and I trust the kindness of my father. Do we trust and believe that the kindness of God is one of those avenues by which we get to repentance? And once we get there, what does it look like? So, four quick ways this morning to view biblical repentance. Maybe one of them really hits home with you. Great. Maybe a couple of them. I don't know. Maybe you get a little bit from each one. But these are just four ways to view what actual biblical repentance looks like. The first one is this. Repentance is changing direction. The word itself is a combination of your mind and of change, basically. So changing direction. Repentance means to change direction. And if you remember Acts 7, when Stephen's being martyred, he talks about the Moses story, and he says, what happened to the hearts of those people? They turned away from Moses, and they turned back to Egypt. Repentance is a turning. Repentance is a change of direction. And do you know how important directionality is? It's really, really important. I have a few statistics to back up my claim. Are you ready? If you are traveling and you're off by just one single degree, right? If you're off by 1 degree and you need to go a foot, you'll end up being off by about 1/4 of an inch. Not a big deal. If you go 100 yards, you'll end up being off by 5.2 feet. Well, that's a little more significant. That's a little shorter than what I am. So that's bigger, but still, 5 feet, whatever. If you go 1 mile, you'll be off by 92.2 feet. Okay, well, it's getting to be a little bit bigger. And again, this is by being off by one single degree. 1 degree. If you traveled from San Francisco to Los Angeles, so 2 cities in the same state, off by 1 degree, you would miss your mark by 6 miles. 6 miles you would be off. If you drove from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., so across the country, and you're off by 1 degree, you would end up on the wrong side of Baltimore. You wouldn't even be in the right city. You'd be nowhere close to where you intended to be. If you traveled the globe by plane, if you got on a plane in Washington, D.C. and said, I'm going to fly around the world and come back to Washington, D.C., and you're off by 1 degree, do you know where you would land? Boston. You wouldn't even be in the right state anymore because you're off by one single degree. And here's my favorite. If you got in a rocket to go to the moon and you were off by one single degree, you would miss the moon by 4,169 miles, which is 2 moons next to each other. You would miss the moon by 2 moons of distance because you're off by one single degree. And our spiritual lives are no different. Redirecting yourself spiritually, even just a little bit, could have huge implications for the coming days, months, years, or decades of our lives. Which is why I think that daily repentance, a daily keeping an eye on your directionality, is the best trajectory to maintain where do I want to go and am I in a direction that's actually taking me there. And we sometimes fight this idea of repentance because it feels backwards. We are, in our culture, addicted to progress, always moving forward. The idea of repentance is like, I don't want to go back. I just want to keep pushing forward. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what it means to actually progress. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It's always a good day when you can work C.S. Lewis into a sermon. He says this, progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turn, then go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the person who turns back soonest is the one who experiences the most progress. Which, of course, reminded me of a very memorable scene in one of my favorite films, Dumb and Dumber, where the two gentlemen are traveling together. And there's just one moment where someone's not paying attention and takes one wrong turn. And eventually, after lots of driving, they realize they've gone the wrong way. And the famous line is, Lloyd, you drove a sixth of the way across the country in the wrong direction. One turn, being off by just a few degrees, can make an absolute huge difference. So repentance means changing direction. It also means reorienting our minds. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind, the human brain, operates very similarly to a computer, which makes sense because are you aware of what designed computers? Human brains, right? They function similarly to how our brains function. They take in data and adapt. That's what our brains do. Our brains are constantly getting a stream of data from the outside world through our 5 senses. Our brains then analyze all that data, categorize the data, correlate all the data, and then compare it to existing storage, our memories. Our brains work similarly to computers. Now, for your computer, whether it's a desktop or a laptop or a tablet or a phone, a phone is a computer in your pocket, you maybe have noticed sometimes when it says that it needs to update. You need a software update, maybe to just make it more efficient or to fix a bug or to get rid of an identified threat. Something happens that you need an update to the system. And my friends, I wish I could tell you that repentance was as easy as applying a software patch to your brain. That would be awesome. Sit back, plug in. We're going to get the bugs worked out. We're going to get you heading in a new direction. But as much as we want that to be true for our brains to work like this with repentance, it actually looks closer to this. It's closer to Lewis and Clark going westward and having to like fight through and pioneer through wilderness to make new paths. But we need to reorient our minds. We need to change the way that we process the world around us, because then our behaviors, our outcomes, our attitudes, our actions, they will be changed. Repentance is something that reorients our minds, but it doesn't just stop there. Repentance is actually, I think sometimes we think of it, because we don't use that word most anywhere else, we think that Christians sort of invented the idea of repentance. But repentance was a very common word in the first century world that Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul, they were living in. It wasn't if John and Jesus were like, repent, and everybody's like, repent, ooh. That's new. I wonder what that's about. No, it was a word that existed. In fact, there's some really interesting exchange between Emperor Trajan, the Roman emperor, and a local governor named Pliny. They were talking back and forth about how to handle these Christians, these people who refused to bow a knee to Caesar and instead said that Jesus is Lord. And they're back and forth about what to do about them. And Pliny's like, I don't know what to do. I give them multiple chances to recant. And if they don't, I just execute them. Am I doing the right thing? So Trajan sends this word back. And this is one of the things that he says in response. Whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. Changing your mind, and therefore changing your actions. Trajan said, listen, if they say they've changed their mind, and then they start offering that little bit of incense, that offering to our gods again, they have repented, and we can offer them pardon. So repentance is changing direction. Repentance is reorienting our minds. Repentance is also adjusting our vision. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do so. I love this passage, because essentially, the clearer and clearer that we see Jesus, the clearer and clearer we see our world. When we see Jesus more clearly, we will start to see the world through Jesus as he intends more clearly as well. Our old worldly way of viewing everything changes. I read a blog post by Morgan Guyton, and he put it this way. I love this. He says that in English, repentance is often defined as being sorry enough for a mistake to not do it again. But the Greek word metanoia refers to so much more than that. Metanoia means never being able to look at the world the same way again. I will never forget the first time that I looked through a pair of prescription eyeglasses. I was a teenager. I was probably, 14, 15, something like that, and had been realizing that, I remember in sixth grade, I had trouble seeing the board, but I also... Well, no, that's a story for another time. So, by the time I was a teenager, went to the eye doctor. Oh yeah, not only is my vision bad, like I'm one of those people. Anybody else on their license, you cannot drive unless you have your corrective lenses on. A few of you, good. Yeah, that's me. So that's how bad it was. So I went to the doctor. You know, you need glasses. Come back, they're done. So I still remember vividly being in the. In the eye doctor's office, they handed me my eyeglasses. I put them on. I looked out the window, and I said to the eye doctor, I said, I can see tree branches. I had literally never seen tree branches from a distance. If I got close enough, yeah, I could see them. But from a distance, it just looked like sort of a fuzz of tree. There were no distinction among the branches themselves. And from that point on, whether it was glasses or the contacts that I now wear, I literally can't see the world the way I used to see it. It's impossible. I have to see it through the new lenses that I have been given. And friends, that's what repentance is saying, I can't look at the world the same way again. The way that Jesus has changed my life, I have to look at everything differently. That's what repentance is all about, adjusting our vision. And if you aren't an eyeglass wearer, or you don't need corrective lenses, first of all, I'm a little jealous. You'll never know what it's like to get up in the middle of the night and not be able to see anything to try and get where you need to go. But here's another example. Anybody remember the first time they watched Wizard of Oz and it went from black and white to color? I still remember that. Like, remember my parents maybe watched it like, ugh, a boring old movie. It's black and white. And then there's the moment, you know, the twister, and then it all changes. And everything goes from black and white to being in color. And that's what repentance looks like, seeing the world differently. Once you see the world in and through Christ, you can't unsee that. You see the splashes of color and the definition that didn't exist before. Repentance is not only processing the world differently in our minds, but seeing the world differently because of all that Jesus has changed. So here's the last one, and this was my favorite from studying this week. Repentance is not just about new direction. It's not just about processing and thinking differently or seeing differently. It's also about planting something new. Planting something new. My only quote from Mike Wilkerson, who wrote the book Redemption, is this, and I love it so much. We may promise to change. We may beg for another chance. We may even sustain a track record of improved behavior for a season, but we'll never know lasting change until we rip out the sin that's rooted in the deep idols of our hearts. In fact, it's not even enough to rip out the roots. Something new must also be planted. I hunkered down here for so long this week. It's just so enlightening to think. I think it's natural to think of repentance as the conviction, the confession, ripping out sin by the roots and the idols. But the idea of, but what are you planting in its place? And I had a friend come up to me after first service and say, now remember, it's God that does the planting. And yes, this is all true. God is the one who brings the growth. The Spirit is the one who brings the fruit. But we are co-laborers, just like the Garden of Eden. We are given the field to work. What are we planting in place of the things that we are ripping out by the roots? It reminded me of a story with Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. And he gives them this little mini parable. And he says, in Matthew 12, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes out and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the last, or the first. Now, this particular passage is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, basically saying that they have heard and seen who he is and what he's doing, the healing and the teaching and the casting out of demons, and yet they will not submit to him as Lord and as Savior, as Master and as Teacher. But I do think that it applies to what we're talking about today. The idea, what are we planting in place of what's being removed? Biblical scholar Donald Hagner says it this way, better than I can say it. It seems clear that in the story we're talking about, nothing good or positive had taken the place of the evil spirit that had been exorcised. All was arranged in good order since the demon had left, but there was no fundamental difference in the person that would prevent the return of the demon at will. Those who experience signs of the kingdom must respond in what will truly be a life-transforming and permanent way, namely in the commitment and discipleship to Jesus. Or to put it more simply, Thomas Chalmers says it like this: the only way to dispossess the hearts of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. I love that phrase, the expulsive power of a new one. We talked last week a little bit about spring cleaning. And I know for many of us, that's not just our closets and our drawers and behind the stove and all the nooks and the crannies that gather crumbs and dust. And it's not just our basements. It's not just our garages and our sheds. But sometimes it's the actual outdoors of our property. It's our gardens and our flower beds that need to be addressed because they've been lying there unattended to for months at this point. And eventually when the snow is gone, you'll get your chance to address them. Now, I am not a deeply experienced gardener in the least. I'm not even a deeply experienced maintainer of flower beds, but there is something that I do know. If you clear out the soil and you prepare everything and you don't plant something beautiful or fruitful in that place, it will get filled up again. And do you know what it gets filled up with? You do know. The work of repentance, yes, is digging down to the depths of the soil of our soul and by the power of the Holy Spirit, reaching out and by the roots, ripping out the sin and the idols. But friends, if we aren't planting something new, if we are not putting something good or beautiful or fruitful in its place, then those patterns that we're trying to eject from our lives, they will come back. This is the idea of changing our loves. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Repentance is changing our loves. Now, some of us hear that phrase, changing my loves. Wow, that seems impossible, maybe even offensive, Pete. The heart wants what it wants, right? Well, that's a really weak understanding of what it means to actually love and to have loves. Because to love is more than just to feel an affinity for something. To love is to actually exercise devotion. And yes, sometimes our affinity and our devotion, they work in tandem, and that is wonderful when that happens. But there are times with love, or seasons even, when devotion continues to exist without affinity. And it's because we've made a commitment that there is something or someone, the recipient of our love, is deserving of our devotion, even if the affinity comes and goes. And if you are the parent of a young child, you're ready to stand up and testify at this point, because you love that child, generally speaking. But when it's 2 or 3 in the morning, and that child has cried again for the umpteenth time, your affinity probably fades at that point. And when your affinity fades, do you say, it's not my love anymore? Of course not. You get up and you do what's necessary, because love is not about affinity. It's about a commitment and a devotion. We can change our loves. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can change what we love. And when we are willing to love new and beautiful and fruitful things, then this work of repentance just continues to happen within our lives. So a few things to think through and pray through as we finish our time studying Scripture together today. These things, and these are in your bulletin as well if you want to take them home, but just some points to sort of come to rest on and allow Scripture to seep even deeper into our individual lives. Here's the first one. Do you view repentance as a one-time action that occurs just at the beginning of your walk with God, or as an ongoing practice that enables growth in Christ-likeness? Remember, this is a both-and situation. Secondly, ask the Holy Spirit to help you see what change and direction you might need. And maybe it's just a few degrees, or maybe you need that complete about turn that C.S. Lewis talked about in that quote. Third, are there any ways that you see or think about the world that might be turning your heart away from God and turning it toward some kinds of idols, the way that you view or the way that you process the world around you? And lastly, what new thing can you plant in your heart while you clear away the roots of sin? What new love can become a healthy and holy area of devotion? So I'm going to flip through those as our usual practice, and we'll have a moment of silence and reflection. Whatever grabs your heart, your mind, your soul, wherever you sort of need to come to rest and allow the Spirit to speak to you as an individual this morning, go ahead and do so. And I'm going to conclude that time in just a moment with a word of prayer.